You know, this week I was in front of the class. I was lecturing. This kid raised his hand. I thought he had a question. He says, Carp, are you tired? I said, what? He said, from going back and forth in my mind. And so, to help you ladies and gentlemen out, I have some... Well, to the kids, these are ways to get dates, but for you, it would be a way to honor your beloved. Do you have a Band-Aid? Because I scraped my knee when I fell for you. I say, hey, are you okay? Did it hurt when you fell from heaven? Is your dad a thief? Because he stole the stars and put them in your eyes. And I have these, of course, duly translated into Italian, just in case that would sound more romantic and help you in your venture. Hai un saluto, perché mi giuno tagliato il ginocchio quando mi giuno innamorato di te. Well, that isn't quite the exact pronunciation, but that'll help. My favorite, though, is William Shakespeare, because when you get to be a certain age, that's code for as old as... Well, I would say as old as Pastor Zeke, but he's not here, so I can't say that in front of him. But he says, when my love swears she is made of truth, I do believe her, though I know she lies, that she might think me some untutored youth, unlearned in the world's false subtleties. Thus vainly thinking that she thinks me young, although she knows my days are past the best, simply I credit her false-speaking tongue. On both sides thus a simple truth suppressed. But wherefore says she not she is unjust, and wherefore say not I that I am old? Old love's best habit is in seeming trust. And aged love loves not to have years told. Therefore I lie with her, and she with me. And in our faults, by lies, we flattered be. Well, even Pastor Gary said, you know, having the text of the woman taken in adultery on Valentine's Day is kind of an odd deal. He said, I was thinking of making the theme... Looking for love in all the wrong places. Anyway, Pastor Gary's not here. We need to just keep him in your prayers since he has a nice time away this weekend. Let's turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. One more time. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together here today. What a blessing it is, Father, that we can come to worship you. A blessing to see the sun rise and the rain fall and know that even the hairs on our head are numbered, that you care for us. We thank you so much that you do and that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to our text, is actually John 7:53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And there's probably a note in your Bible, if the text is in there, that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have this particular story in this section. And there's some speculation about why that is. Some people think it was somehow added later. It was something that didn't get into the Gospel of John. Some suggested that it seems to be the work of John, but it doesn't quite fit in this particular section, that it would fit perhaps better in the Synoptic Gospels, perhaps in Luke chapter 21, or someplace where it's the final week before Jesus is... betrayed and crucified. That notwithstanding, this is still one of the most famous sections of Scripture, at least to outsiders. And I think rightly so, because it shows Jesus' humility, his wisdom, and his mercy. And that's what we look for when we look at the life of Christ. That's what we find. About 1956, the Swiss writer Friedrich Dürrenmatt wrote a play, originally as a radio play, about a guy named Alfredo Traps, and it's called in German Die Panne, which means the breakdown. And it's about a traveling salesman, and he gets caught in a town one day. His car is broken down. He doesn't have a place to stay, and this retired judge offers for him to come spend the night with him and wait until the next day to get his car fixed. So that's what he does. He's invited into their home, and what he finds out is the place is populated with a retired judge, a retired prosecutor, another guy who was an attorney, and a former executioner. And what they do every night for fun is they, it's like maybe you should have picked a Motel 6, stayed with my father-in-law. They have trials. Sometimes it's a famous trial that they redo, and sometimes it's a guest on trial. And so Alfredo Traps, he says, well, you know, I'm not guilty of anything. I've never done anything wrong. He says, well, you know, just kind of play along with us. I mean, it's just in fun. We have a nice dinner, and they ply him with all sorts of food and drink, and so they're having just a good old time. Well, they start their case, you see, and they cross-examining, and they find out that he had an affair with the boss's wife. And then they find out, oh, and the boss died of a heart attack. Well, when did he die of this heart attack? Well, he died of the heart attack after he found out about the affair. And so these guys are like, hey, that's the perfect murder. You did it. Nobody else could have done that. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't do that. And so he doesn't know, you see. Well, did I really do that? Is that really how it happened? And so in the first version of the radio play, the next morning, he's just like, whoa, I'm getting out of here. Gets his car fixed, gets out of town, he's gone. Not knowing if, will someone find out about it? Will people, you know, come after him and arrest him because somehow he's guilty? In another version, Juran Matt has him go upstairs and hang himself. And then his guests are like, well, why'd you do that? We were just having fun. It was just in fun. Now you've ruined our whole thing. And a critic has written, Teodor Zilkovsky says, that it looks as though Juran Matt is saying, look, show me a man who thinks he's innocent and I'll prove his guilt. In Juran Matt's world, the absolutes don't hold true. And it's very much like our modern world. In the postmodern world, there are no absolutes. The big one is sin. Is that really sin? Or is it just relative? Is it just, you know, my point of view versus your point of view? And so Zilkovsky says, Juran Matt leaves it unclear whether there's really justice in our world today or if it's just been reduced to a lovely entertainment for a party of bachelors. But absolutes are the standards of God's law. We have the Ten Commandments. They give us the guidelines. We have the Book of the Covenant, which follows and explains how those things are applied. Well, let's look to our text, and we'll continue. So this is John chapter 7, verse 53. It says, then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this time, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned thee? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Well, long ago, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon had a case like this too. A case where the conclusion seems to be in doubt. How would you decide this case? Only in Solomon's case, remember, it was a couple of prostitutes who were fighting over a baby. And so Solomon just said, well, hey, bring me a sword. He said, well, take the sword and cut that baby in half then. And the one said, don't do that. And the other one said, go ahead, cut it good. And Solomon said, give the baby to the first woman. Because only the real mother would beg to save his life. Solomon is known for his wisdom. And yet, in the case of Jesus, one greater than Solomon is here. And so, when Jesus goes to the temple courts early in the morning, he's teaching the teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees. You know, it's like an Indiana Jones film, right? What does Indiana Jones say? It's Nazis. You know, as soon as you turn around, it's the scribes and Pharisees. They come in, they interrupt this teaching that he's doing. He said, here's this woman. And some people suggest she was only partially clothed. Maybe she wasn't even clothed at all. And they just shove her in front of everybody and say, this woman was taken in adultery. Moses told us to stone such women. What do you say? Come on, go ahead and tell us. We're waiting. Well, that's kind of their attitude. Well, the law says this. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Anything peculiar in this case? You supposedly caught someone in committing the act of adultery, but you didn't catch both of them? One got away? He runs faster than you can? Set up the woman? Pay some guy to seduce her? Somebody you know? One of you, maybe? Where is this other party? They demand that Jesus rule right away. She was caught in the act. Moses says do that. Now, Moses is a code word. It means the law of Moses. And so as soon as they say that, that's what they're saying. They're saying, well, Moses said this. What do you say? And what does Jesus do? Well, this is verse 6. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Well, there's a lot of speculation about what Jesus did. But actually in the story, I don't think it's really speculative. It's pretty clear that as soon as Jesus bent down, started writing on the ground, they'd lost control of the situation, which wasn't good for them. Some people have said, well, maybe Jesus was writing something important. Others have said, well, he's just, you know, doodling in the dirt. He's just, you know, he's just writing something. Maybe it was a reminder that the law of God was written with God's finger. Perhaps the act of writing is a way to remind them of what they themselves are used to doing. Writing their own legal opinions. Writing laws themselves. And some have suggested, well, Jesus bending down here to write gave him time to think. But Jesus doesn't need to think. They needed to think. Let them squirm for a while. Let them sweat. Because as we see here, this becomes relatively disconcerting now. He didn't just respond to what they said. Instead, he's silent. Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, the case was really easy to decide. It wasn't really that difficult. The woman wasn't protesting. She was innocent. Her silence speaks to that. Jesus didn't really even say she shouldn't be stoned. He didn't say that at all. The question was, would he allow her to be stoned? Because only Pontius Pilate, as you know, as the procurator of Judea, has the right to give death sentences. He is the final judicial authority in Judea. So the trap is, will Jesus obey Moses, or will he obey Roman law? That is to say, will he either allow this woman to be stoned in violation of Roman law, or will he just, you know, be soft on adultery? Well, verse 7 says that they keep questioning him. They keep hammering away at him. So finally he says, whoever among you is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down again and writes on the ground. Let him who is without sin, anamartitas is the Greek word, huh? Sinless. If you're sinless, you go ahead and cast a stone then. Go ahead. Cast a stone at her. They apparently had these with them. They were carrying rocks, probably. Go ahead. But only if you yourself are without sin. As it is written, Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. Well, this is the indictment, duly signed, that God has written against me and you and against the scribes and the Pharisees. And the response to that is silence. It's true. The indictment is true. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore you are without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He said, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And the answer to his indictment is silence. In the same way Habakkuk pictures it, that these pagan idols are silent before men, we are to be silent before the living God, because the Lord is in his holy temple. You see, James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Doesn't make any difference which one you have broken. You're guilty. The Pharisees demanded that Jesus pass their own judgment on this woman to trap him with religious and secular authorities, but also with the people. Hebrews 4:16 says that we have a high priest who was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. Anamartitas. Jesus is the only one here who has the moral authority to make a judgment in this case. In verse 9 it says that at this those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" They'd all gone. She stays. She's guilty. This is the one point that all the parties agreed on. They had her. She's waiting in silence for the judge of all the earth to pass sentence. And Jesus stands up and says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She says, "Yea, Lord, no man. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, the issue in this case is not adultery. The Pharisees were testing Jesus to get him to make a judgment according to the law of Moses. They were insisting that Moses is the authority, not Jesus. Their lives were bound up in the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus lists seven woes of the Pharisees. You see, they weren't just nitpickers about the law. They made little rules and regulations that allowed them to get out of rules that the rest of us have to do. And Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You place on men burdens grievous to be borne, but you would not lift them with one of your fingers." 23:23 of Matthew, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." He says, "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel." You see, the fundamental issue here is this: does the law of Moses really work? Can it really make a person righteous? That's the problem. Does it make a person righteous if I could practice it? It's said to stone adulterers, but for other sins, I offer a sacrifice. And once a year, the high priest has to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the sins of the whole nation, which means that the sacrificial system continues. It keeps going. The author of Hebrews says that the priest is at his job night and day. He can never get done with this. And when the sacrifice is offered, I put my hand on the head of this goat or sheep, somehow transferring my sins to it, so that when it is killed, sacrificed on the altar, it dies in my place. It dies the death that I deserved. You see, someone had to die in my place, because the penalty for all sin ultimately was death. It wasn't just given to adulterers. The goat, the lamb, had to die in my place. Pharisees are demanding that Jesus find this woman guilty and stone her according to the law of Moses. And yet his ruling surprises them in a way they never anticipated. He said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And slowly, they start to understand what this judgment means. It means that I can stone her, but I deserve death too. They're all guilty of sin. Doesn't matter what commandment you broke. You've broken one, you broke them all. You'll all be judged equally guilty. The standard of the law is sinlessness. Only Jesus is sinless. In fact, the most Pharisee of them all would one day write these words. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so as somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus has already said earlier that when he judges, he will judge rightly because he's not doing his own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, I'm required to forgive those who trespass against me. What's the Lord's Prayer say? It says, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." What about us? How would we have judged the case? Would we have condemned the woman as well? Would we have taken account of our own unworthiness? Would we really have been able to do what Jesus would do? Do we judge other people? Can we forgive them when they don't live up to our expectations? The church is a place where we're told to bear one another's burdens. And it's not this building, it's us together. It's a living organism. And if I can't bear your burden, if I can't stand the smell of you, or the look of you, or the kind of clothes you wear, or because of something in your past, do we offer forgiveness to each other, or do we offer condemnation? Can we overlook the faults and sins that others have and love them as Jesus loved us? Or do we say to ourselves, yeah, that guy used to be a drug addict, or he's divorced, or he's a drunk? Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge, the same standard, the same measure you use will be measured to you. You see, the fundamental teaching of this text is that Israel's leaders had rejected God. They had rejected him by usurping his place. They wanted to be the enforcers, the judges. This doesn't mean that we tolerate sin. And it doesn't mean that we should not confront one another gently in love when we're in error. But it wasn't their role to demand that God pass their judgment according to their own selfish will. Micah says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, the Pharisees were trying to get, and not just the Pharisees, but the scribes and other people, were trying to get Jesus trapped, to try to prove to people that he's not the Messiah. It was the final step in rejecting God's plan for them. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah asks this question. He says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? He says, but you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? And yet, God says, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Well, what's the application of this passage? In spite of the fact that it's perhaps out of place in our text, in the text of John, it's one of the most well-known stories about Jesus. It talks about his mercy. He's the Savior who offers forgiveness. Hath no man condemned thee? Go and sin no more. She was guilty. She knew it. She had to be trembling in fear up here this whole time, wondering what was going to happen to her. But Jesus was the only one who had the right to kill her. He was the one without sin. He was the righteous judge. And in a way that was just as surprising and astonishing to his audience then as it is to us now, he does the unthinkable. He does the very thing that they never expected or even considered as a possibility. He offers forgiveness. Galatians says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus' message is this, and he says it in basically about a sentence or so. The law of Moses doesn't work. No one's meeting the standard, and you'll all be judged and condemned by it, not just this poor woman, you too. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You want me to apply the Moses law for you? Fine. If you're without sin, go ahead and throw that rock. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus is the God of all mercy. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 3 follows God's indictment by saying this: but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, some time ago there was a family whose daughter had gotten caught up in wild living and she ran away from home. She was out on drugs, running around. So they put up a sign with her picture on it. It said, "Whatever you are, wherever you are, come home." Pastor Gary said last week, Revelation 22:17, he says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take freely of the gift of the water of life." In a moment, John is going to come and sing a song. If Jesus is calling you today to come to him, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, feel free to come forward. If you need to come back to him, come back. He's calling you. Leave your burdens at the feet of him who bore them for you on the cross already. He's offering his mercy to you today. You come.